Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
I feel like I come back to this verse every few months. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Let's see if I remember how to drive this thing. Tom, where do you put the key in? We are continuing in our harmonization of the Gospels. We are in Luke 11 this morning. I know where we left off 3 weeks ago. I thank Micah for standing here 2 Sundays ago. If you have not heard his teaching on Romans 11, then turn me off and go over and listen to him first. And that, yeah, Jeff's got to go. He's got to go hear that. That was good stuff. And I appreciate that when I'm not here, and thank you very much, by the way, for letting us take a vacation. It was long overdue. I thoroughly enjoyed it. But I appreciate that when we're not here, that someone like Micah is able to step up and really teach so biblically and so theologically and doctrinally correct. And so I appreciate that very much. What we're going to see this morning in Luke 11, we're going to see some teaching from Jesus that is going to sound very familiar. It's actually teaching that we have come across earlier in this series in harmonizing the Gospels. It is stuff that Matthew recorded for us, except that the teaching was in different contexts. Jesus was talking to different groups of people under different circumstances and yet was saying these same things that we're going to read today, and that's why it sounds familiar to you. I do have to say, however, that I really appreciate that when it comes to Jesus' teaching, regardless of the people he is talking to, the teaching doesn't change. He still teaches the same thing regardless of the circumstances. In other words, he doesn't change his message to make it more friendly or approachable to the people that he is speaking to. He just simply lays out the truth, and he expects the people that are listening to him to change their thinking and comport their thinking to the truth. He doesn't debate people. He just simply lays out, this is the truth that God sent me to tell you. And that tells us a couple very, very important things. Number one, the Word of God just doesn't change. I got a very nice message a couple weeks ago from someone who said, I was listening to one of your messages from 22 years ago, and I noticed the consistency of your teaching, that you're saying the same thing now that you said back then. And I wrote back and said, well, yes, because the Word of God doesn't change. And as long as I'm just teaching the Word of God, it should, at this point, sound awfully familiar to you. Because, yes, there has been plenty of repetition through the last 25 years we've been standing here at GCA preaching. Same thing is going to happen here with Luke, that Jesus is going to say things that sound familiar because we did already see those things previously, especially in Matthew. What we're also going to see, however, is the honesty, the forthrightness of the actual witnesses who wrote these things. Because even though they were in different places, at different times, writing to different audiences, they nevertheless express Jesus' teaching the same way consistently across the board, which is quite remarkable. It's difficult to find two people who will tell a story the same way, especially after a few years have passed, and then they are separated and they can't compare notes with each other. And yet, what we see is this consistent testimony of Jesus. And it helps us to understand the honesty of the people who wrote these things that we are reading. However, in writing, they also demonstrate their own individual personalities, and they do emphasize particular things according to the audience that they are writing to. For instance, we're going to see differences in how Luke records what we call the Lord's Prayer versus what Matthew wrote in Matthew 6 when he recorded the Lord's Prayer. Obviously, the situations are different. Matthew records the Lord's Prayer as part of the Sermon on the Mount. And there is an extended teaching on prayer where he includes, don't be like the Gentiles, don't engage in vain repetition, but rather when you pray, don't do it to be seen of men. Go into a private room, pray to your Father in private, and when you pray, say this. And he lays out the basic petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Luke, however, is responding to the fact that the disciples of Jesus have come to him and said, teach us to pray. John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray, teach us to pray. Now, these are two different circumstances where Jesus is talking about prayer, but you'll notice that the prayer doesn't change. He lays out the same basic outline for what your prayer ought to be. However, in Matthew's telling of it, Matthew says, thy kingdom come. Suddenly I lapsed into King James language there. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You will notice that Luke only says, your kingdom come. And there's no, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, different commentators argue about why that is, whether that's because Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience and Luke is writing to a Gentile audience, and the Jews would have a greater understanding and history of the prophecies that are promising the kingdom to come when, in fact, the will of God will break out on planet Earth. But I don't believe that that's why Luke would have eliminated that when speaking to Gentiles, because that same kingdom would still be coming and God's will ultimately be done. What we know for certain is Luke just doesn't include it, and I'm not going to try to rationalize that or give you a reason why that is. It is just the individual memories and personalities of the people that are reading. Here, I'll put it this way. If every copy we had of the Gospels were identically the same, I mean, like got out the mimeograph, does anybody remember what that is? If the copies were all identically the same, then we would question that. We would wonder, why are they identically the same? They clearly just copied off each other. The fact that you do read the individual personalities and individual memories of each of the writers writing to their individual audiences demonstrates the honesty of the people who were actually doing it. And for my way of thinking, it increases my trust in these original witnesses who were handing down this material, because between the four of them, everything is included. Even if somebody forgets to include one particular thing. So we are going to talk about prayer this morning. Prosukomai is the Greek word. It does mean to ask toward. Jesus is going to even say, after laying out his model prayer, and we will go through each of his statements individually, but he will say that when you ask, you keep asking. And so even by using that word ask, he's demonstrating that he understands the meaning of prosukomai, that it is an ask toward God. The reason I emphasize that is that yesterday I was listening to a sermon online, as I so often do, and there was a preacher who recorded the prayer that he prayed before his sermon. And in it, he said, God, I pray for our church, and I pray for all the churches in the area, and I pray for everybody that listens to this message, and I pray, and I kept thinking, you pray what? Because the word is ask. It'd be like if my son came to me and he said, Dad, I want to ask you something. And I said, okay, what? And he said, I just asked you. And I said, yeah, but what did you ask me? You can't just say, God, I pray to you. That's like saying, okay, now I've got your attention and I'm asking. And he's going to say, ask what? What are you asking? I appreciate that when Jeff prays, when Micah prays here, that they actually lay out requests and petitions before God so that they are actually asking. That's what prayer actually is, going to God and laying out those things that you are asking of him. Now in Matthew 6, you will also recall that Jesus said, "Your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of. It is also his good pleasure to give you those things, and yet you are required to go ask him," which is a way of admitting that he is the source of the things that you do receive. Whatever you get is a gift from God. He is the source of everything you eat and everything you think and the job you have and whatever money you have. He is the source of absolutely everything. It's his universe, and the things that you have are the result of his kindness, his grace, giving you those things that he knows you need. And yet on top of that, he allows you to go to him and ask for things. And so Jesus lays that out. This is how you approach him. Now, before we get to all that, I am perfectly aware that when we stopped 3 weeks ago, we stopped just shy of chapter 11. So we're going to start in chapter 10, verse 38, when Jesus is apparently in Bethany, and he's at the home of Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha are two sisters, and even with Jesus in the house, they're going to get into a little debate with each other. Does any of that sound familiar? Do any of you women ever have little dust-ups with your sisters?
Yes.
No, no. Yes, of course you do. Well, how very human of these two to do exactly that. Verse 38 of chapter 10 of Luke. "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word." Notice that when Jesus was just at somebody's house, he's still teaching. He's still proclaiming the word of God. He understands completely why he's on the planet, what he's sent to do, and he utilizes his time in constantly preaching the word of God, teaching God's word. And Mary is sitting at his feet, apparently in rapt attention, listening to everything that he is teaching. But Martha, meanwhile, was distracted with all her preparations. She was probably cooking and setting the table and putting out things. And meanwhile, her sister's just sitting there while she's busy doing everything. And she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." Like Jesus wants to get in the middle of this spat. She thinks, "I'm doing everything. I'm preparing everything. I'm setting everything up. And my sister is just sitting here listening to you teach. Tell her to get up and tell her to get busy." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." In other words, I'm not going to tell her to get up. I'm not going to tell her to come busy herself with the things you're busying yourself with. She has chosen the better part, which is to sit at my feet and listen. And that's the only thing that's necessary. Now you've got Jesus himself saying, yes, you can busy yourself in this life with all kinds of stuff. You can fill your brain and your time with all kinds of nonsense. But there's only one thing that's necessary. In this lifetime, hearing the word of God, hearing Jesus, understanding the teaching, that's the only thing that's actually necessary. I saw a little meme the other day. That's right, I'm going to quote a meme. I think I saw on social media somewhere. I think it was a quote from J.C. Ryle. But he said, when you take your final breath, the only thing that will matter is, are you written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's all that's going to matter. Nobody on their deathbed is going to go, I wish I had spent more time at the office. Nobody on their deathbed is going to say, if I had just worked harder and made another $10. All that's going to matter when you take that final breath is, did I pay attention to Christ? Because your entire eternity is going to be determined by, did you pay attention to the words of Christ? And so he used Mary here as an example in order to teach that to everybody else that was in the room and said, Martha, I know you're busy and I know you're setting the table and I know you're making the food. I know you've busied yourself with so many things. You're worried and you're bothered about so many things. Can I get a witness? In this lifetime, isn't it easy to just get so busy, so distracted? You got so many things on your mind, so many things I got to do, so many things. And then you get worried and you get upset. How am I going to handle it all? What about tomorrow? What about next week? How am I going to pay next month's bills? I'm so worried. I got so much to do. And Jesus said, one thing. There's only one thing that's necessary. Hear me. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And that takes us to chapter 11. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John, apparently John the Baptist, also taught his disciples to pray. And he said to them, when you pray, say. Now let me begin by saying in Matthew 6 and 7, in his instruction on prayer, he did say not to engage in vain repetition. So he doesn't mean memorize these words and every time you speak to God, just say these words and no other words. Just vainly repeat these words until it becomes second nature to you. I grew up in the Lutheran church every Sunday reciting this prayer and reciting the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, depending on whether it was Communion Sunday, because we have standards here. And so I grew up knowing the prayer. As a kid, you could stop me on the street and say, what's the Lord's Prayer? And I could say it. I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know what any of the words really meant or why they were important, but I knew it. It was in me. And so I think what Jesus is laying out here is like an outline, like bullet points. When you speak to God, do it this way. And if you don't know how to get going in your prayer or you lose your way along the line, go back to the outline, go back to the bullet points and let them inspire you as you pray to God. You'll notice the first thing he does, though, that both Matthew and Luke record is you start by putting him first. You start by giving him preeminence. You start by recognizing the sovereignty of the God that you are speaking to. You start with our Father, Matthew says, who is in heaven. Now we've even identified who we're speaking to. The God who is in heaven, the sovereign God. And your name is hallowed, holy, separate from us, above us. You may recall that when God laid out the Ten Commandments, that he mentioned, don't take my name in vain. because his name is so righteous, so holy, so separate from us that we are not to use it in egocentric ways or in ways that are just meant to convince other people that we really need it. No, really, I swear by God. That's not the way his name is to be used. His name is to be recognized as being separate from us, being hallowed. That's the sovereign God that you're speaking to. So before you ever get to feed us or forgive us, first you recognize the value of the God that you are speaking to. Now, through the years, because we talk a lot about sovereignty here at GCA, people have said to me, well, why, if God is sovereign, and why, if you can't change his mind, why, if he's going to do whatever he wants to do, why then do you pray to him? Because after all, he's going to do what he's going to do. Are you trying to convince him to do otherwise? Why are you praying to a sovereign God? And my answer is always, why would you pray to a God who's not sovereign? Here, I'll give you an example. Let's see if this makes more sense to you. I might need $1 million, and I do. Why don't I ask Steve over here for it? Because he likes me, I assume. And he might really want to give me $1 million. Yeah?
Sure.
Yeah. The problem is, he doesn't have it. So no matter how badly he might want to give it to me, he can't help me because he doesn't have it. What's the point of praying to a God who doesn't have it? You pray to God who's sovereign because he has it. That's why you ask him. That's why you go to him, because he is a sovereign God who's in charge of all things and everything. And he has given you the opportunity to come and speak to him about everything. And yet people seem to ignore that opportunity. So first Jesus says, recognize the sovereign God that you are speaking to, but don't just refer to him as sovereign God who is separate from us. He uses the word Abba, a very personalized word. Father. Father who is in heaven, who is also hallowed, who is also far above us, that God whose ways are not our ways and whose thoughts are not our thoughts, nevertheless, you let us come and pray to you. Now, Paul tells us that we don't know how to pray as we ought to. Can I get a witness? And that's why he says that the Holy Spirit himself takes our groanings that are beyond words and then sanctifies those words, cleans those words up, and takes them to the Holy God on our behalf. So whether we're talking about our salvation, we have an intercessor. Whether we're talking about our prayer to God, we have an intercessor. Because we, as sinful, depraved human beings, not only cannot approach the throne room of a righteous, holy God, we don't know how to talk to him the way we ought to. Think about Isaiah standing before God, seeing God high and lifted up. And, oh, wretched man that I am, as he confessed, I'm a man with unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips. And before he could speak, an angel took tongs and took a coal off the fire and touched his mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Then Isaiah could speak to that righteous, holy God because he had someone intercede for him and clean his language enough to allow a holy God to listen to it. Now you get to the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, and what we see is the angels before God collecting the prayers of the saints, mixing them with the incense that's on the altar of God in heaven, and then raising them up to God to bring a sweet savor into the nostrils of God. You ever think of your prayer like that? that it is a sacrifice you are making before God, that the angels themselves are interceding for you, collecting them, mixing them with holy incense, and presenting them to God to bring this sweet smell into the nostrils of God. That's what prayer does. So recognize who you're praying to. Recognize the sovereignty of the one you're praying to, but recognize the opportunity that you have to pray to him, and recognize that he himself cleans up your prayer, improves your prayer, and makes your prayer suitable for that kind of a holy and righteous God. Now, why wouldn't you take advantage of that? Now, once you have identified who it is you're talking to, the first petition is, now do what you said you're going to do. Your kingdom come. Is there any question about his kingdom coming? It's all the way through the Old Testament. He talks constantly about the kingdom to come, where Christ himself is going to sit on his throne from Jerusalem, ruling over Israel, the collective 12 tribes. The blessings of Israel go out to the nations. The riches of the nations are brought to Jerusalem. It is the ultimate glorification of Christ on planet Earth when that kingdom comes. So there's no question that kingdom's coming, because it is part of the enterprise of God glorifying Christ. So there's no question it's coming. But what's the first thing Jesus says? Your kingdom come. You go pray to him that he will do what he said he's going to do. In other words, you bring yourself in agreement, in alignment with what he has already revealed about himself. Before you ever get to forgive me, before you ever get to give me, before you ever get to the petitions about yourself, you agree that sovereign God is going to do everything that sovereign God has said he is going to do, that his word is true, that the prophecies are true, and that he is ultimately going to glorify his son. You start there. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth the way it is in heaven. And by the way, when we look at the world right now, it just doesn't seem like his will is breaking out in every corner of society. But according to all the prophets, it will. And according to Jesus, it will. And according to Jesus, you pray to God, do it. So you bring yourself in alignment with what God is doing in human history. Then you get to say, give us each day our daily bread. Now that's a petition that I don't think we're all as familiar with these days, because let's be honest, we're all a bunch of well-fed people. Many of us could afford to lose a few pounds. And we have food for today, we have food for tomorrow, we have freezers full of food for next week or next month. And if we're just driving down the road and we feel a little hungry, we can go talk to a box and then people hand us food. So we have ready access to food all the time. But in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, when you woke up every day, job one, find food, because they didn't have refrigerators. The best they could do was maybe salt meat so that it would last a couple of days. But every day, God had to provide food, or people just simply went hungry. And that, again, goes all the way back to God delivering the Israelites out of Egypt and taking them for 40 years through the desert. Key word, desert. Here, no food. There's no food in the desert. And yet God, every single day, gave them manna from heaven to eat. He provided food for them on a daily basis. It was even bread that knew what day of the week it was, because he said, there will be manna for you every day except the Sabbath day. So on the day before the Sabbath, collect twice as much. But if they kept any over, it got wormy. It went bad really quick. But on Friday, it didn't. This is a bread that knows what day it is. That's all I'm saying. This is heaven's bread, and God provided it every single day. Now, through those 40 years in the wilderness, those Israelites knew where the food came from. And they knew to thank God for the food every single day. And they knew that if God doesn't feed us tomorrow, we're in the desert, we starve. That's how much appreciation they had for food. 2,000 years ago, Jesus walking around in the Middle East, same idea, job one, every day, find food. They had this appreciation for food. And Jesus said, recognize that it is God who is providing you your daily food every single day. But we, because we have this abundance of food, and because we have ready access to food, we get up every day just assuming that we're going to eat today. And so we're not as grateful for food as we ought to be. We're remarkably, remarkably blessed because we have this much food. But you know, there are people on planet Earth right now who don't have any food. We just happen to live in a place where there's food. How grateful should we be? I mean, the people who have no food, when they find food, they're grateful to God. We have this abundance of food, and we take it for granted. Rather, you should recognize that every time you have the opportunity to eat anything, anytime, that is because God has blessed his creation in such a way and placed you in his creation in such a place where you have ready access to food. Say thank you. Then, forgive us our sins. That is a declaration, a recognition that it is God who has to forgive you. You can't forgive you. Despite what all the pop psychology of the 1960s tried to tell us, I'm okay, you're okay, forgive yourself, don't be so hard on yourself. No, you're not being nearly hard enough on yourself. No, and actually you're sinful and actually you're depraved and you can't forgive yourself. How often have you heard me say, for anybody who's keeping count, how often have you heard me say, you're your problem. You can't be your solution. You are your problem. Therefore, if your sinfulness, if your depravity, if your rebellion against God is going to be forgiven, it doesn't matter how often you forgive you. I forgive me. I'm good now. God will forgive me because I forgave myself. What ego! What arrogance! What presumption on God! It is God himself who has to do the forgiving. So, of course, when you pray to him, you would say, keep me alive, give me food, and forgive me. And to ask for forgiveness first requires that you know that you need to be forgiven. First, you have to understand that you are, in fact, sinful and depraved before a righteous and holy God, that you're just simply not as holy as he is. And anything less than that, according to Jesus, won't get you into the kingdom of God. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God. So you got to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're the ones that are trying. Most of us aren't even trying. We're just assuming we're going to slide by. So, once you recognize your own depravity, your own sinfulness, your own lack of holiness, and your incapability to improve yourself, then you're going to go to God and say, the only hope I have is you. And Christ, as he is saying this, as he is saying, go to the Father and say, forgive us our sins. He recognizes that he is the sin forgiver. He knows that he's about to go into Jerusalem and be hung on a cross. He knows he is the righteous Lamb of God, which was declared by John the Baptist at the very beginning of his ministry. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus knows that he is the methodology through which God forgives sin. And when he is teaching people to pray, he tells them, pray that your sin will be forgiven. And so once again, even in the prayer, he is bringing it back around to himself. He keeps putting himself at the center of the religious universe and recognizing his own preeminency and his own importance in getting us to God as our intercessor, as our redeemer, as our sin forgiver. But let's see how many of us can live up to this next phrase. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now that is part of the law. That is a requirement in the law, especially when it was Israelites dealing with Israelites. If you were to run up a debt with an Israelite, you couldn't charge any interest. And even if they went into servitude for you to pay off the debt, every 50 years, there was the year of Jubilee, and those debts are cleared, and the people go free again. So written right into the law is this requirement of forgiving one another. And Jesus says, when you go to God and say, forgive me, remember to be forgiving. Remember that God is forgiving you a debt you can't possibly pay, and he has already required of you that you forgive those who are indebted to you. And that's not easy. Let's admit it, because we're really good at holding grudges, and we're really good at keeping score, and we're really good at keeping a tally of how many times somebody offended me. And yet Jesus is the one who said, forgive. And when Peter said, how many times? Up to 7 times. And Jesus said, 70 times. Just keep forgiving. And so even in your prayer to God that you yourself would be forgiven, he includes, now be forgiving as well. And lead us, here's a remarkably sovereign statement, and lead us not into temptation. Which sounds like Jesus thinks that God is the one who leads you through your life and will lead you into areas of temptation. Let's see if we can think of a good example of that. Don't eat of that tree. Why'd you put the tree in the garden? It's your garden. Don't put the tree there. It's going to tempt me. But God's the one who provided the temptation. And then God's the one who allowed Satan into the garden. I mean, you can't see it any other way. If God didn't want Satan in the garden, he wouldn't have been there. So not only did he provide the temptation, he provided the tempter. Well, that's stacking the deck. And so, of course, Adam and Eve fell. Why? Because in the big plan of God, he is glorifying his son, and there needed to be a fallen people who were so fallen that only the grace of God and the finished work of Christ could accomplish their redemption. And he did that by bringing about the temptation. And Jesus says, since it is God, who will put these trials, these difficulties in front of you? So that he can test your faith, so that he can build up your faith, so that he can build your endurance and the way that you look forward to his deliverance. He knows how to bring that out of you. Here, I'll simplify it again. When do you pray to God the most? When things are going good or when you're in pain? Let God throw a little sickness on you. Let him throw a little bit of monetary problems on you. Let him throw some emotional difficulty at you. And you'll find yourself on your knees praying to God. But when it's all good, when things are going fine, then you're Martha. You're busy Martha-ing. You're busy getting busy. You're just doing stuff. You're filling up your life with stuff because it's going good. You got this. You got this handled. You're fine. God knows that to get your attention and to bring you to your knees and to get you to come pray to him, he knows that all he has to do is just throw some trouble at you. And look, as I was saying that, everybody in the room was nodding at me. And I assumed that if we could figure that out, God could figure that out. So the trials, the difficulties, the temptations that he brings you through have a purpose but they're not fun. They're difficult. But it's good to know that Paul wrote that there is no temptation, no trial, no difficulty taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape so that you'll be able to bear it. And so this idea of God using trials, difficulties, temptations in this life in order to build up your faith and in order to draw you to himself is consistent all the way through the Bible. And Jesus includes the prayer, don't lead us into these kind of trials. Deliver me. Now, growing up, and I think I mentioned this 3 weeks ago, growing up a good little Lutheran acolyte boy. By the way, on my vacation, we went and visited the church that I grew up in Livonia, Michigan, and they let us in, and they let me walk through the building and take pictures. The sanctuary looks the same way as it did when I was there, but they've expanded the building all kinds of ways, but they've also expanded in other ways that are not good. They are they're an inclusive church now. And all their literature out front and all their rainbows hanging all over the place, you get the idea. So the church I grew up in, I did not feel welcome in anymore. How did I get there? Oh, growing up a good Lutheran acolyte boy. When we recited the Lord's Prayer, we always finished with the phrase, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And those phrases come right out of the Old Testament. Those are declarations that God is indeed all-powerful, that he is sovereign, that he, in fact, is the omnipotent one, and that he is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. All the glory ultimately goes to him because he is the all-powerful, sovereign God. So even to this very day, I still say that phrase at the end of my prayers. Even if I didn't recite the Lord's Prayer, at the end of it, I still recognize the God that I'm praying to. So it's like bookends. I start with recognizing the God I'm talking to, recognizing his sovereignty, recognizing his holiness and my lack of holiness, and I am grateful to the Holy Spirit for taking my groanings and my prayers and cleaning them up and taking them to that holy God. And then I let my petitions be known with thanksgiving, as Paul says to do. And then I wrap up with who he is again. And oftentimes wrap up with the words of Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. Where I turn over my desires and my will to his, because I do assume that he knows better than me. So the prayer as Luke laid it out is, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. But then Jesus wants to explain the attitude of prayer, that we ought to come expectantly to God, praying to God, knowing that not only does he have everything, but that it is his good pleasure to give us those things that he knows we need. Skip to verse 13 for a minute, and let's see his concluding idea, and that will help us to go back and read from verse 5 to 13 and understand it contextually. Because the way he's going to wrap this all up, the point that he's making, start at verse 11, says, now suppose that one of you fathers, in this case we're going to use Kenneth, because he's a father of five, so he's really good at that father thing. He's fathering like nobody's business. Okay. Now suppose one of you is asked by his son for a fish. He's hungry. He comes to you and he asks for something to eat. You're not going to give him a snake instead of a fish, will you? No, you won't. Now, by the way, Kenneth just made, whether you recognize it or not, he just made the point that Jesus is about to make. When I said, you know, he's good at this father thing, he shook his head and said, no, no, I'm not. Jesus is going to agree with him in a minute. Now, suppose that one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, you're not going to give him a scorpion, will you? Well, no, of course not. You're not going to give him a creature that will bite him or sting him or poison him. He has asked you for a good thing. You're not going to give him a bad thing instead. So Jesus says in verse 13, if you then, Kenneth, being evil, can I get a witness? Not concerning Kenneth. But this is Jesus' viewpoint of human beings. You're not holy, you're not righteous, you're not good. And yet, even in your fallen, depraved state, you know enough how to feed your children. You know enough not to give them bad things when they're asking for good things. And if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who pray for it, who ask him? So God will give you good things. You just need to recognize that it comes from him and you need to go and ask. Now, with that in mind, knowing what the conclusion is, let's look back at verse 5. After giving them the model prayer, he then gives them an example and he says, suppose one of you has a friend and you go to him at midnight. So he's already in bed. The day is over, it's dark. But you go to him at midnight and you say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. So the picture is there's a guy in bed. He's asleep. It's night. It's midnight. And suddenly there's someone outside banging on the door and yelling at him, reminding him, hey, we're friends, which is why I came to your house. And I want you to get up out of bed. I want you to get 3 loaves of bread. I want you to give them to me because I have a friend who just showed up and I need to feed him something. From the inside, his friend, the sleepy guy, says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. And my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. By the way, that response will be my response if you ever come to my house at midnight looking for something. I'm in bed. Don't mess with my sleep. That's all I'm saying. I'm in bed. So Jesus says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, that's apparently the caveat in which the first guy comes to him and says, you're my friend, get up and give me bread. The man says, no, I'm not going to get up. I and my children are in bed. Leave us all alone. But if he keeps doing it, it's not going to matter that he's a friend. Eventually, it's going to be, all right, here's your bread, go away. Let me go back to sleep. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs because he's just fed up with him. And so ultimately, Jesus says, look, human beings can be talked into, even human beings who say no. This is so inconvenient. It's the middle of the night. We are all asleep. I'm not getting up and giving you something. I know that we're friends, but I'm not doing that for you. Nevertheless, you can talk him into it. You can be so persistent. You can keep him from going to sleep. You can keep asking. You can keep knocking on the door. You can continue bothering him until he reaches the point of saying, okay, here's your bread. Go away. He says, That's human beings. How much more than your Father in heaven? If you ask him, you don't have to act like this. You don't have to be persistent. You don't have to continually beg him. It's his good pleasure to give you these things. And you know yourselves that even humans can be talked into it. How much more will your Father in heaven give you what you need? That's the point of the story. So, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. All three of those words, ask and seek and knock, are obviously verbs. They're verbal imperatives. They're telling you what to do. But in the Greek language, they're in the present active sense. Present active imperatives. The best way to understand a Greek present active is to recognize it as something that you're going to do now. And now. And now. In other words, it's something you're going to keep doing. You're just going to keep doing it. You just don't ever stop doing it. You just continue on. Whatever the present is, whatever the now is, whatever moment you're in, it's an imperative that you do it right now. And you continue doing it through all the nows of your life. You go back to God and you ask. And you seek. And you knock. And he will open to you. And he will make sure that you find what you're looking for. He will give it to you. Verse 10, for everyone who asks, in that same sense, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. That's Jesus' way of assuring you that when you go to God and you ask, regardless of what the time is, regardless of what your now is, regardless of what your circumstances are, you can go to your Father in heaven and you can pray to him and you can ask him and he will always hear and he will always respond. There will always be an appropriate response to your requests. And then Jesus makes the comparison. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? For if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Throughout the Old Testament, and we've been seeing it even recently as we're working our way into the book of Joel now. One of the consistent promises of God through the Old Testament, through the prophets, is that one day he was going to share his spirit with his people. That he would not remain external from them and simply give them a set of rules and laws written on stone that because they were external were impossible for people to do. The promise in Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant is that I will write my law in their hearts and I will put it on their minds. And he's going to give people the Holy Spirit of God so that they have the capability to do the things that he requires of them. So Jesus, when talking to his apostles after his resurrection, says, tarry here in Jerusalem. Don't go out and preach yet until you are imbued with power from on high. Till you're given that Holy Spirit, then you're going to go out and preach the gospel. And that's what happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and 3,000 that day were saved. A week later, 5,000. By the power of the Holy Spirit and by the power of the Spirit, the apostles were finally able to preach the things that Jesus had taught them because it is the Spirit of truth who brings to their mind all the things that Jesus had said. It is that same Holy Spirit that allows you to read the words that those men wrote and to recognize the truth of those words, because the Holy Spirit of God is still active in the world. What I'm saying is, the greatest gift that God can give you, the greatest thing that He can give you in this lifetime, is His Holy Spirit, which will take up residence in you and give you the confidence, give you the peace that passes understanding, give you the knowledge of His Word and all the stuff of this life, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And He, His glory, His grace is what you're going to understand, what you're going to comprehend, what you're going to spend the rest of your life chasing, what you're going to spend the rest of your life asking for and seeking and knocking. Because His Holy Spirit, He gives to everyone who comes to Him. And those who come to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And in that seeking, and in that knocking, and in that asking, we have the promise from Jesus that we will find. And that has been my experience. I think most of you can say that's been your experience. That there is this symbiotic, I'm just going to throw that word out there. There's this symbiotic relationship between you and God by His Holy Spirit, where as He is bringing you along in His truth, you are also longing for more of His truth. The more He introduces Himself to you, the more you want to know more about Him. And the more you know about Him, the less you care about the things of this world and the Martha-ing of this world. The more you recognize that only one thing is important, and that's the thing you desire, and that's the thing you chase. And you will find that even in your prayers, instead of going to God all the time saying, "Give me, give me, give me," you'll find yourself praying, "Glorify yourself. Do the things you said you're going to do. Let me just be witness to it. Let me be a part of it. Let me see your glory. Let me see you do the things that only you can do." And you're going to grow in that grace and in that knowledge of God by His Holy Spirit. And yet you're going to keep going back and saying, "Keep giving me your Spirit. Keep teaching me. Keep giving me your wisdom. Keep me in the faith. Make sure I endure to the end. Take me all the way home." That will be a good day.
So after a message all about instructions on how we ought to pray, I'm the one that has to stand up here and finish with prayer.
Okay.
You better be in line.
Yeah. So. I do appreciate the fact that you brought up Romans 8 and the Spirit interceding for us because we don't know how to pray as we ought. And I think I've certainly been there, and I'm sure you all have as well, to where you're in the middle of a prayer kind of spinning your wheels and not sure where you were going or what you were saying and just resorting to the things that you commonly say. But I do think of that portion of Scripture at those times when the Spirit is the one that's able to take all of that and turn it into something that can be brought before God and be an effectual prayer, because I am certainly not capable. I think it was the theologian who said that even the best prayer I had enough sin in it to send me to hell forever. So I think the emphasis and the focus is on His Spirit in our prayer. So with that in mind, if you'll stand, we'll dismiss with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are chiefly a holy God, thrice holy. That is Your main attribute, and everything You do and everything that You have said in Your word, it all stems from Your holiness. And so we recognize that first and foremost. We do pray for Your kingdom, Lord, that it would come. It is our greatest desire to have You here among us, to have sin and death vanquished and all of Your enemies put aside, and even that our sin is no longer with us so that we could better understand You and better praise You without that. And we just pray that Your kingdom would come and reign over us, and we could be united with all of the saints throughout eternity, just praising You for who You are. Lord, we do thank You for the many provisions that You bless us with. So much we take for granted, and we have an abundance. There are many who don't have the privilege that we do in having that abundance. And we pray for them as well, that You would provide for their needs also, Lord. Lord, we do pray that You would be with those among us who are struggling with health concerns. Protect us throughout a new week as we go forth to meet the demands and the responsibilities. Help us to be more like Mary and seek the good thing, and not to be distracted by all of those demands and responsibilities, Lord, but to know that our peace is found in Christ Jesus, and that's where our attention ought to be as well. So we thank You for these blessings. Now as we go out into the new week, we know that we go out into a hostile world, and we pray that You would lead us and deliver us from the temptations and the spiritual wickedness that is all around us, and that we would go forth in the strength and power of Your might, and that we would be girded with the full armor of God, and that You would protect us. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.